I'd like us to turn again to the Epistle to the Ephesians, please, and this time we're going to be looking in chapter 6, although we have a little unfinished business in chapter 5. We began by asking the question, what do you know? Well, you know the old line, it's not what you know, it's who you know. Isn't that the truth? And no more especially than in Christianity, because it's not a matter of knowing what, it's knowing who. And so the Lord Jesus said, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. And it's possible to know all kinds of things about the Bible and yet not know the Lord. This was true of those who nailed the Lord Jesus to the cross. They could quote the scripture in the original languages, but they didn't recognize the Lord Jesus when he came. And so it's very important for us to seriously consider how it is we may know God and what kind of results that will bear in our lives. We're going to be reading in chapter 6, but let's just remind our hearts of this little section here. We'll read in at verse 9. Well, verse 8. You were sometimes darkness. This is Ephesians 5:8. You were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore, he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we were thinking a little bit about what it means to be a sweet savor to God, well-pleasing to God. And we saw that in this latter section of the chapter, of the section we were reading, we saw that there were some tests that we could use to examine our lives to see whether they were in fact well-pleasing to the Lord or not. You know, there's a word that is translated. We've been thinking about heaven. Our brethren were singing some hymns about heaven. And the Lord Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many, well, some people say mansions, and some people say, well, it means rooms or something like that. And some people object to that, saying God doesn't run a rooming house. But the fact of the matter is that the word is the word meno, which means abiding places. It really is an amazing thing, but Christians are actually going to feel at home in heaven. Did you know that? I've often thought of this. You see, Buckingham Palace, and I can't imagine living there and putting home sweet home up on the wall. I just wouldn't feel at home there. Would you? Well, you think of heaven. Heaven's going to make the Buckingham Palace look like a doghouse. Are you really going to feel at home there? Well, yes, you are. The Lord is redecorating heaven. So when you step on shore, it will feel like home. But he's not just getting heaven ready for you. He's getting you ready for heaven. And while heaven is being redecorated to make you feel at home there, you are being changed. I sat with a young woman out in the Midwest, and she was weeping to break her heart, and she said, well, I'm just not God's type. I said, well, none of us are God's type when we're saved, you know. We're just not heaven society, are we? No, we're just a bunch of poor sinner vagabonds, but we're saved, and More than that, we are, as the word says, born from above. That's the word, anothen. To actually have the very life of heaven imparted to us, so that now the life that beats in me is the same life that beats in the breast of the Lord Jesus. And so I was actually born in heaven as far as God is concerned. And the proof of that is that the Lord Jesus said, Father, even as thou hast sent me, so have I sent them into the world. God sees it as if when you were born again, he actually sent you out of heaven as an ambassador, and you're presently away from home, but you're going there soon. And when you get there, wonder of wonders, you will be God's type. You'll feel at home there. Not just at home in the place, not just, well, this is a nice room. That's not what makes heaven heaven. What makes heaven heaven is that he's there. And one of the great lessons we have to overcome, one of the great misunderstandings of our sinful hearts, is that God is indeed the most wonderful person in the universe. He's not just a necessity like, well, I'm going to have to get along with him because I need him. He really is wonderful. And if you don't think he is, then you don't know him. God is wonderful. You can love God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength. He is lovable. He is a wonderful God. And everything you don't love about God, you don't understand about God. Because God is love. So God wants us to know him. And something wonderful happens when we get to know him. We get to be like him. We beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It is possible, said Peter, to be a partaker of the divine nature. Now, you'd think you were mad if that wasn't in the Bible, wouldn't you? To actually become like, I mean, to be with God is a wonderful thing, but to be like God. And we do that by spending time with the Lord Jesus. There are no tricks, no shortcuts, no special creams that give you that heavenly glow. It's just spending time loving the Lord Jesus. He hasn't asked us a hard thing, has he? He hasn't asked us a hard thing to love the Lord Jesus. He's altogether lovely. We just keep finding fresh reasons, new motives to love him. And as we love him, we discover that not only is he lovely, but wonder of wonders, he's making us lovely. We who were so unlovely, we're becoming like the Lord Jesus. And one of these days, the job will be complete. When we see him as he is, we shall be like him. Now, we've been thinking a little bit about testing. You know, it's a good thing to do that, isn't it? Tests are a good thing. And we're in God's school, and he gives us tests. And these tests we can apply to our own lives just to see how we're doing. It's kind of hard to measure spiritual progress sometimes. But we ought to do it. We ought to examine our own hearts and lives. The apostle says to the church at Corinth, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. In other words, if we would be generous with others, gracious with others, but ruthless with ourselves, we wouldn't have to be worried about the judgment seat of Christ. It would be something we could look forward to with joy and anticipation if all our accounts were settled. You got something wrong with a brother? Well, I'm sorry, I just never thought of it. Well, think of it and go and get it right. And then that will be out of the way. It will be one less impediment to your looking forward to being in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Now, please understand. I cannot make you afraid enough to serve the Lord. I can't scare you into it and preach about the horrible, dire consequences of not living for the Lord Jesus. That won't do the job, will it? I mean, maybe a little spurt for a day or two. But you can't scare a Christian into serving God. But God doesn't expect you to. God doesn't expect it to be necessary. He says, I want you to love me. And he says in 1 Corinthians 13 that the only fitting motive for service is love for God. And so we have to spend time to get to know him. And we have to ask, what are the impediments? What things are in the way? What's keeping us from loving God? It's not God that's keeping us from it. God has made every provision. If we can put it this way, he's bent over backwards for us, hasn't he? He said, what do you need to love me? Well, you need to know me. All right, here's what we'll do. I will give you my son. I know it's hard to know and love someone who doesn't have skin on his face. So I will translate God into human language. And somehow, wonder of wonders, great is the mystery of godliness. God came so close to us that we could spit in his face. And did. And he loved us anyway. You want to know what God's like? Here's what God's like. When you spit in his face, he says, forgive them. That's what God's like. And when we look at the Lord Jesus, we see what God is like and we become godly. So God says, here's what I'll do. I know it's hard for you to understand me, God of spirit, infinite in being, the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. So I'll come as a little baby right next to you so you can look at me and see how I live and how I act, and you'll know what God is like. Oh, you say, but of course that was 2,000 years ago. So God says, I'll tell you what then. I'll give you a book. It's a very special book. It's a living book. It's not just an ancient book with old stories in it. It actually is a book that's alive. I've breathed my own life into it. And even when you don't understand it, it will do something special to you just the same. It will actually do something to you even when you don't seem to be doing much to it. And every page will reveal Christ to you if you're looking for him. And wherever you turn in this book, you'll see my son and you'll actually become like him. So this is a mirror to reflect the glories of Christ to you. And you say, well, thank you, I appreciate that, but the fact is that sometimes I don't read it. God said, well, I thought of that. So what I've done is I've put my spirit into your heart. And he's going to take of the things of Christ and make them real to you. So even if you're not reading your Bible, he'll get to you somehow. It may be the word of a pagan to you. Say, well, I never thought I'd see you do that. Ouch. And it drives you to the book. And my spirit will take of the things of Christ and reveal them to you. God has thought of everything, you know. God wants us to know him. Because that's the only way we can ever be filled with the fullness of God. This is a shocking picture, but God says, what I want you to do is to eat me. It's called the bread of God. And the whole story of human civilization is man trying to find some other food that will satisfy hunger. But only God will do it. And the Lord Jesus said, I'm the bread from God. I want you to feed on me. Well, you know what it means to eat a piece of bread, don't you? It doesn't mean discussing it. It means taking it and making it your own. And chewing it up and getting the good out of it. And as you do, the wonderful provisions in that bread go to every part of your person and strengthen you and help you. And so the Lord Jesus says, it's not a matter of discussing or debating me. It's a matter of receiving me and feeding on me and thinking about me and chewing it over and getting the good out of it. And so we're going to have to take a good hard look at our lives. And so the apostle here gives us some wonderful tests. And we notice the first one was to examine the habits we're developing. I am becoming what I shall be. What I am today is a little bit of what I will be tomorrow. We are, in a sense, our own ancestors, aren't we? And we're becoming something else, something different. You young people, you want to know what kind of old people you want to be? You don't just sort of happen to end up being a nice, gracious old person. You have to be a nice, gracious young person to end up being a nice, gracious old person, you know. It doesn't come with gray hair. It comes with living in the sunshine of God's love. And we are all in the process of changing. The question is, how are we changing? Sometimes with my children, I show them this when we're out working in the garden. And I say, now look, here are the flowers. The flowers you have to care for. You water them and you look after them. Those are like good habits. Now the weeds, they're like bad habits. You see, they spring up anywhere. They're not fussy through the cracks and they are hard to dig out. But you've got to keep at it. And the same is true of good habits and bad habits in our lives, isn't it? We have to cultivate good habits. Cultivate the good habit of spending time with good people, with people who love God. And their conversation will touch yours and their thinking and what they laugh at and how they spend their money. Everything about their lives will affect your life. But then we noticed that we ought to examine the fruit we produce. We read in verse 9, the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Now that little word in teaches me that he's not really speaking about the kind of fruit, but the kind of ground that the fruit grows in. You know, there are different types of soil, and different types of soil are good for different types of fruit. I saw a man one time who was an expert on wine tasting. And it was a $64,000 question. And he had three or four bottles of wine. Imagine being an expert on that, giving your life to it. Anyway, here they were, three or four bottles of wine. And they poured out a little bit, and he tasted it. And he was to tell from what province in France those wines came from. After he did it, and he got them all right, he said, actually, I can tell you this one and this one and that one, what vineyard they come from. And they said, well, how? He said, well, there's only one place in France where you have the same soil and the same weather conditions and the same amount of rainfall, just exactly the way it is. And after a while, he says, you get to know just where it comes from. Now, we're told what the fruit of the Spirit is. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. Well, we sometimes translate it self-control, and that's okay, as long as we understand what we mean by it. We don't mean control by self. I mean, the whole point of the chapter is, you can't control yourself. You need the Spirit of God. So, if you're going to say self-control, what you mean is the Spirit control of the self-life. Control of self by the Spirit. And then I'll let you say self-control. But if not, I'll break fellowship with you. So watch out. Alright? That's the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit grows in certain good soil. It doesn't happen by accident. And the soil is goodness and righteousness and truth. Goodness is doing right. And righteousness is being right. And truth is thinking right. And if we're not thinking right and being right and doing right, we won't have good fruit. And it all comes back to spending time with God in His Word and asking Him, well, what do you think about this? Because whatever God thinks about it, that's right, isn't it? And so we ought to examine the fruit of our lives. In other words, what is being produced by our lives? When I come into a group of people, and I talk with them for a while, do I encourage or discourage them? Well, God is called the God of all encouragement. So, if I discourage them, obviously the fruit I'm bearing isn't the kind of fruit that's coming from God. If my children are frustrated and bitter, if they are constantly being pushed and criticized and disheartened, what do they think of their Father in heaven? If I'm their Father and I reflect what God is like. I was convicted about this concerning giving my son money. He comes and asks for some money sometimes. I don't suppose they do that down here, but he does it up there. And you know, I wanted him to appreciate the money. I wanted him to value good hard work, because money is congealed sweat. And I didn't want him to think little of it. So you know what I do? I give it to him, but I made him grovel, you know. I mean, I really made him feel bad. And then I read that verse that all good gifts come from the Father of lights. And the verse says, every good gift and every perfect act of giving. That's how it can be translated. In other words, it's not just, I gave my son something good, but I gave it to him in a bad way, you see. And I asked myself, is that how my Father teaches me? Now, I think he can teach me the value of money. He can just take it all away from me, I guess, and I learn the value of it that way. But he can teach me other ways, but what he never does is give something good to me in a bad way. He never makes me grovel for anything, does he? And so I had to learn that lesson, that my son was getting a bad view of what God is like, because I gave him good things, but I gave them to him in a bad way. So we ought to look at the fruit of our lives, you see. Do I leave in my wake broken, hurting people? Or do God's people thank him that I ever came their way? I ought to examine the fruit of my life. It's a good test. And the Lord Jesus said, herein is my Father glorified, if you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciple. Well, of course, because he bore much fruit, didn't he? We're a little bit of it right here. He bore much fruit. And we can bear fruit for the glory of God too. And then we talked a little bit about the tests we use. How do we test things? Verse 10. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Everything can be tested this way. And again, if I ask the question, things that aren't well-pleasing to the Lord show themselves up right away. Can I fudge on my income tax and it be acceptable to the Lord? I yell at my wife because I believe it's acceptable to the Lord. I speed in my car because of course not. As soon as I put it to this test, immediately it becomes obvious, doesn't it? And there are a lot of things that God's people do, and the reason they do them is because they don't use this test. The test they use is, what's wrong with it? Or, other people are doing it, or, I don't think it's so bad. All kinds of other tests. And of course, they're substandard tests, aren't they? If you want A-grade material, then you're going to have to use the best test possible. And the test is, does the Lord think it's a great idea? And you can always test things this way. And that's why the scripture says, he that is spiritual judgeth all things and doesn't need that anyone tell him. People come to me and say, what's wrong with rock music? You know, I work with a bunch of young fellows, and they never ask me what's wrong with going to movies. Never ask me. Never crosses their mind. They're not asking the what's wrong question. They're asking the what's right question. What's good about it? What's it going to produce in my life? Could I take the Lord along, sit him down and say, Lord, I think you'll find this very acceptable. Can I do it? Well, if I can't do it, then it fails the test. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. I don't have to tell you that. People come to me and say, what's wrong with this? You know, people, like young people, what's wrong with rock music? And immediately I see they're going to try and justify themselves. There's no use me. I might as well save my breath to blow my porridge. You see, they have a vested interest in it being true. They want it to be true. They want it to be okay. I don't say rock music's bad. I can say it's bad for me. You know what it does to me? It agitates me. And you know what else it does to me? I mean, I could get to like it. I know I could. I dare say there's a part of me that could like it, or maybe even does like it. But there's a part of me that gets agitated, and it's not the old man that gets agitated. It's the new man. And you know what else it does? It robs me of my enjoyment of the music of heaven. I lose my appetite for singing hymns and spiritual songs. You know that? Or maybe it doesn't do that to you. But you ask yourself, is this the kind of music he'd listen to? Is this well-pleasing? Is this acceptable to the Lord? Now the Bible tells me, and we were talking about this, walking in the light, tells me that if we walk in the light, well then everything is manifested. If I get dressed in the dark and I put on the wrong colored socks for the outfit that I'm wearing, it's because I couldn't tell the difference. I couldn't discern, you see? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. People who walk in the dark say, I'm okay. But people who walk in the light say, I'm a wicked sinner and I need to confess my sins, not just every day, but almost every moment. I have to get into his presence and say, Lord, that was wrong. People who say, I don't think I'm all that bad, or people who say, I know all about the Bible, I know those people are walking in the dark. Because as you walk in the light, the closer and closer you get to God, the more you realize how much you need his grace to keep you every moment, and how desperately you need the Spirit of God to reveal his truth to you. So it's a very simple thing. There's no use arguing what's wrong with things. Because if people want to hold on to them, you see, the only antidote to love of the world is love of the Word. And if you don't have an appetite for the world in here, then the world out there will look very appealing. But if you really start to enjoy the real things, the things that are going to last forever, then the world out there looks pretty sham, doesn't it? It looks phony. It looks shallow and thin. And that's what we need to do, is to regain our appetite for the things of God. And so he says, put it to the test. What test do you use? Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And so a lot of the things we do would just fall by the wayside. I think the Lord wants me to criticize the elders. I think the Lord wants me to disobey my parents. I think, it's ridiculous. As soon as I put it in that light, the thing just falls away as so much garbage. Then he says, here's another test for you. The company you keep. Verses 11 to 13. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. It's not a matter of just not saying anything. It's a matter of taking a stand. And it doesn't mean you're always preaching at people. But it means that in the unfruitful works of darkness, we're willing to stand up for God. And we don't just ignore things and just pretend they're not happening. Christians aren't supposed to pretend. And so go into your corner store, and if they've got pornographic movies, videos, or if they've got pornographic magazines, you go and ask to speak to the manager and say, listen, I'd like to do business here, but I can't bring my children in here, and I'm not going to come in here myself with those filthy movies there. I'm sorry, but I just can't do it. And maybe my business doesn't mean anything to you, but I just want you to know that it is not a healthy environment to have that sort of thing there. You are corrupting people's minds, and I feel strongly about it. And if you'd like to remove that stuff, I'd be glad to do my business here, but otherwise I just can't. And you may have to drive an extra mile or two. But we've got to stand up for what we... And it's not a matter of standing out on the street corner with slogans and screaming and yelling. It's not a matter of that. It's just a matter of a quiet testimony here and there. And being polite and being gracious. Just saying, I'm sorry, I can't do that. I'm a Christian. And I just don't think it's right. And so it's a matter of reproving the things that are darkness. You may have heard me tell this story before, but I think it's a good one. About the man who stopped back in the days when they had full-service gasoline stations, you know. That's way back, ancient history, but anyway. He was having his gas filled and his car checked over, And he was just kind of walking around, stretching his legs, and there was a mechanic under a car working and must have burned his hand or banged his knuckles or something, and he gave a curse using the name of the Lord Jesus. And so the preacher got down on his haunches and kind of looked under, this man came, this Christian, got down on his haunches and looked underneath the car, and he said, excuse me, I couldn't help hearing what you just said. And I was wondering, are you a preacher? And the guy said, of course not. Well, he said, I just wondered, because, you know, Jesus, that means Savior. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, says the Bible. And Christ, that means the anointed one, the promised one of God. And you said, Jesus Christ, Savior, promised one of God. And I thought maybe you'd be a preacher or something. You know, the next time that fellow let that oath go, he'd think about it, wouldn't he? One of my favorite little poise, I spent a lot of time in airports, you know, and one of my favorite little things, you see these businessmen, well-dressed, their leather attaché cases, the whole bit, cufflinks, you know, and their gold pens, and they come in and they take a little look around, and then they sidle up to those magazines. And I go in and I position myself back to back with them, looking at some, you know, they have all these cheap tourist junk, you know, and the fellow's behind me there, and I just wait until he gets the magazine open and into it, and then I say in my best preacher voice, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. You would be amazed at how many of them blush as red as those pews there, put it down and walk out. Because people still have a conscience, you know. One of my heroes, Bill Pell, he used to go and park in a parking lot at a bar, and he had a set of bullhorns. This is way back. He had a set of bullhorns and a microphone in the car, and he had an old Reformed hymn book, and he started singing. He didn't have much of a voice, but he'd sing the hymns of the old Reformed church. Of course, in Grand Rapids, where most of the people grew up in that church. And pretty soon you'd see these fellows coming out with their hats down over their brows and their collars turned up and get in the car and drive away, convicted by the songs their mothers used to sing. People still have a conscience, you know. And people say, well, I don't believe the Bible, or they ignore the Bible. It doesn't matter whether they believe the Bible or not, does it? That doesn't make any difference as to the effect of the Bible on a person's life. As I say, you don't have to do something to the Bible. It'll do something to you. If I don't believe a lion is a lion, it doesn't make any difference to the lion, does it? And whether I believe the Bible is the Word of God or not, go ahead and use it. It's a sword. It'll do its own job. You don't have to prove a sword is a sword. It'll do it. And we need to be strategic and use the Word of God where we have opportunity, speaking a little word for the Lord Jesus. As we move through life, it's not just a matter of not doing something, not having fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but to reprove the things that are dark. Say, that darkness is really dark. People get used to living in the dark, you see. And they squint and they say, it's not so bad. And you say, but yes, it is bad. It's dark. And if you break God's law, it will break you. And you think you can get away with it just thinking about being unfaithful, and you wonder why your marriage falls apart. God says, as a man thinks, so is he. If you think unfaithfulness, you become unfaithful. And your marriage grows cold, and you wonder whatever went wrong. And God says, be sure, your sin will find you out. One of the most effective posters I ever saw, billboard. I don't know how they got the spot, but it was in a major city, right down at the middle of an intersection. You came around the corner, and there was a split in the road, and there was a big building, and it had a billboard on it, and someone had rented the billboard and put in large yellow letters against a black background, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Well, I tell you, there's probably a few fellows that lost their heart right there as they came round the corner. The Word of God is still powerful, you know. and it'll still do the job. I have a young friend who does a fair bit of preaching on campuses, and that's how he starts. Stands out in the quadrangle with the young people walking by, and he calls out, "Hear ye the word of the Lord! No drunkard, nor effeminate, nor manslayer, nor this, nor that, all the way down, shall inherit the kingdom of God." And then he'll start off. It is commonly reported on the campus of such and such a university that there are drunkards, and there are effeminate. And he goes down the list. And then he begins to preach sin and the gospel, saving people from sin. And people need to hear that today. They need to hear that God does still have a standard. Whether they accept it or not doesn't make any difference. It's not God said it, I believe it, that settles it. It's God said it, that settles it, whether I believe it or not. And God has a stand, and he wants us to stand with God. And it doesn't mean we're rude or belligerent. God isn't, you know. God is very gracious and long-suffering and patient, but God lets people know what the truth is. And sometimes silence isn't golden, it's just plain yellow. And we need sometimes to speak up for God and tell people the truth. It's a shame, he says in verse 12, even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. The Bible says we ought to be wise concerning the good, but simple regarding evil. We don't have to know all the dirt that's going on in the world, please. You don't have to know that. He says, don't even talk about it. It's a shame to even talk about it. And you know the great judgment of God against sin. The end of Romans chapter 1, he says, number one, you're sinners. But as if that's not bad enough, you're guilty sinners. In other words, it's one thing to say, well, I did it, but I couldn't help myself. But God says, oh, yes, you could help yourself. You are guilty sinners. You sinned against light, against the light of creation and the light of conscience and the light of the scriptures. But then he comes in for the kill and he says, wait a minute. Paul says, there's one thing worse than that. You're not only guilty sinners, you love it. You not only do such things, but take pleasure in them that do them. Take a look at the video store. Well, don't, but you know what I mean. And the movie industry and the books. And the magazines. And what are they telling us? We not only sin, we take pleasure in those that do them. It is a desperate world we're living in. And that's why saints, in the midst of it all, ought to stand out like bright lights in the darkness. There's a dear brother in the assembly in Haifa, in Israel. His name is Brian Pockroy. He's a medical doctor from Rhodesia originally, and he was in South Africa at a hospital there, and there was a young midwifery student, and he couldn't figure her out. She was so different. Ah, there's the rub. You see, we don't want to be different, do we? We want to fit in just exactly what we're not supposed to do. If you want to fit in with this old world, I do to be happy. You don't do. But you're happy and I'm not. Could you explain that to me? And she gave him a one-word answer. She said simply, Jesus. And I hated that answer, but I couldn't argue against the evidence. So he went to a part of Johannesburg where he thought no one would know him and snuck into a bookstore and bought a Bible with the New Testament in it. And he said, I went up to my apartment and I locked the door. And I pulled the shade, and I began to read the New Testament, and I fell in love with the Lord Jesus. And he went to the land of Israel to be a witness to his own people, and it is a most difficult work. They have a very distinct pecking order, beginning with the Sabra, the native-born Jew, and then the American Jew, and the European Jew, and all the way down to the lowly Falashas, the black Jews from Ethiopia. And then they start with the Arabs. And the Saudis, and they go all the way down to the lowly Palestinians that are kicked around by everybody. And then underneath that, there are the Christians. And underneath that, the Jews who are Christians. He said to me, I said, what's it like being a Jewish believer in Israel? He said, You either have to have no other alternative or be highly motivated. You set up a clinic for the poor beside the Gospel Hall there in Haifa, and the Jewish doctors decided to run him out of town. And so they would refer to him all the hopeless cases, and he would do what he could for them medically, and then he'd spend the night by their beds in prayer. And they got better. And pretty soon he got the reputation that if the Jewish doctors couldn't look after you, go to Brian Pockroy, he's in touch with God. And his life is different too. He's a saint. And that's what God's looking for. It is supernatural. God's not asking you to do it in your strength. It is the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? If we don't keep saying no to the Spirit. The Spirit of God touches my life and says, Nicholson, that's sin. And I say, well, not really sin. I mean, it's a weakness I have. No, he says it's sin. And the devil comes along and says, yes, it's a weakness you have. And I say, oh, see, so I knew that. And the devil says, you know, as a matter of fact, you'll never get over this one. I mean, there are some victories you've had. You can thank God for that, tongue in cheek. But this one here, you'll have this one till you die. You know, it's just a flaw in your personality. Everybody's got their problems, and that's yours. I know he says it to you because he says it to me. And then I've wrestled with it for some days, and he comes to me, and he says, listen, you've done a good job. You've been standing against this temptation for days now. You're not going to be able to do it forever. You won't be able to hang on forever. So why don't you just go ahead and do it? And it'll get it out of your system. But of course it doesn't get it out of your system at all, does it? It gets it into your system. You become a slave to it. Dear Christian, when the Spirit of God speaks to us, we know it's the Spirit of God, and what we need to do is agree with Him and say, you're right, sin. I have no power over it. I keep falling for it. But I'll go this far with God. I'll say, God, you're right, it's sin. And I'll stand with God in it. Now that's holiness. Holiness is not a condition. Holiness is an attitude. Holiness is standing with God and saying, God, as a matter of fact, there's a part of me that really likes that. But I know it's the wrong part. So I'm going to stand with you in this. And I'm going to say that sin, even though I don't think so right now, that sin is as bad as you say it is. And I'll agree with you. And that's the only path to victory, is to stand with God in it. And so it's absolutely essential that we watch out for what we keep company with. We reprove the things of darkness. Now then, you'll notice in verse 13 he says, the things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. We have intellectual light and moral light and spiritual light. Intellectual light is the illumination of the Word of God. And moral light is holy living. And spiritual light is glory. And what is glory? Is it sort of a shining light bulb face? Well, no, it's not that. Glory is simply the capacity to show people what God is like. That's what it means to be glorified. It means to be given the ability to show people what God's like. And light doesn't shout, you know. Light shines. And so God's not looking for people who are going to win arguments. He's looking for people who will shine for Him. In other words, if I come in to a person and I really get after them, like maybe I don't like cigarette smoke, and this is a problem with me, you know? I'm trying to enjoy a dinner, I'm paying good money for this dinner, and this guy is blowing pollution in my face, and I get upset with him. Well, I'll never win him that way, will I? Don't pity the man. Don't get upset. You know, he doesn't have many pleasures. You've got heaven and God, and all he's got is his little weed. So don't begrudge him that, you know? He's lost. And so we are to shine as lights, and our very life will give the lie to what the world is saying. But then he says, we have another test we can use, and that is, in verses 14 and 15, how careful we are to live our lives, the care we exercise. He says, walk circumspectly, not as fools. Be careful where you put your weight. Be careful where you put your money. Be careful where you put your time. We don't have forever. Time is running out, and I'm not Methuselah yet, but I cannot believe how fast time is going by. And I've finally come to the place where I realize that these ancient sages had it right, didn't they? And they said that our lives are like a story that's told. You ever done that with your children or grandchildren? You get up and say, read me a book. Climb up on their knee, and you read them the book, and as soon as it's over, well, read it again. Read it again. I just read it. Yeah, it's gone. Well, as soon as you've read it, it's gone. And you got to read it over. Or read me another one. And in the Christian life, we have such a little bit of time, Christian. We don't have time to fritter it away. Now, I think this is one of the greatest impediments to service for God. What did you come to the conference with? To buy the truth with? Like, you came, I hope, expecting some truth. You didn't come to hear Jabe Nicholson. You came to hear the truth of God. So if you came to hear the truth of God, you know what the Bible says, buy the truth and sell it not. So what have you got to buy the truth with? Oh, you came to get it free. Forget it. You can't get it that way. You've got to pay for it. So you have to say, well, okay, I'm going to pay for it by getting up an hour early. I'm going to pay with an hour's sleep. Or I'm going to pay with some entertainment that I enjoy. I'm going to pay for it with Monday night football. Or I'm going to pay for it with a sacrifice, that something that's really lawfully mine, but I'm going to give it up. Maybe my coffee break in the morning. I'm going to give that up, sitting around, lounging, relaxing, and I'm going to use that time to go and call someone in the assembly that's disheartened. Every day I'm going to say, Lord, exercise my heart to contact someone. And as I read the scripture, there's a great verse. I could give that to them today. And I'm going to pay for it with my coffee break. And every coffee break, God helping me, I'll call them up and say, here's a little verse. I was thinking about you today, and I thought this might encourage you. So you see, that's the issue. People say, I want to study my Bible more. I say, okay, what are you going to do less? Less? Well, yeah, you can't make time. You got to take it from something else. And we're all living busy lives. So if you're going to serve the Lord more, I don't know anybody with 25 or 26-hour days. I wish I could find them, but you can't do it. Everybody gets the same little allotment. So he says, where are you spending your time? Where are you putting it? That's what we have in verse 16. Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. There's another test. Where's my time go? Did you ever sit down and do that? Sit down for a week and keep a diary. Some people do this with their diets and put down how much food they put in their mouths. Well, instead of that, sit down 1 week and write down where your time goes. You'd be amazed. They talk about how many hours women spend fixing their faces in the morning. How many hours in your life you spend sitting at a stoplight? Hours, days sitting at stoplights. Or waiting for the phone to ring. Or waiting for the elevator. There was a businessman's bestseller that was written by an executive in New York City. And the only time he used to write it was the time it took to ride up in the elevator every day to work. He had 3x5 cards in his pocket. When he stepped in the elevator, the door shut. He just kind of clicked off, and he sat up there, and he wrote a few little things, or stood there, wrote a few little things on those 3x5 cards, put them back in his pocket, and that was it. And he wrote a bestseller on those little 3x5 cards in the time it took him to ride up in the elevator every day. I mean, our lives are not made up of big chunks. They're not made up of hours, are they? And people say, well, I wish I had an hour to study the Bible, but I don't. Well, let me tell you something about God. He's very reasonable. And if you don't have an hour, the Bible says, God does not require what a man does not have, but what a man has. People think God to be a hard master, like He's going to get angry with me because I don't have an hour to spend. If I don't have an hour, I better check and see if I do. But if I don't have an hour, God doesn't expect me to. But do I have 5 minutes? I think I could take 5 minutes and read a verse, write it out on a card, put it in my pocket, maybe memorize it when I'm waiting in rush hour, or think about it and put a few thoughts down on the back of the card. I could do that, couldn't I? And so it's a matter of being honest with God and saying, I can't waste time. I don't want to kill time. Thoreau said you can't kill time without injuring eternity. I want to redeem the time. So if I'm going to redeem the time, it means that I've got to pay something. What have I got to pay? Well, things that I like, things that I want to, that's the old man wants to do. I want to relax. I want to have my time. Now, again, God is reasonable, and he doesn't expect you always to have your nose stuck in the Bible. You know that. He doesn't expect that. He doesn't want that. He wants you to learn a little and live a little, and learn a little and live a little. And if you take a very little bit of the Word of God, you can chew it up for a long time and get a lot of good out of it. But he does expect us every day to take some. And he expects us to do what we can with what we have. And so he says, redeem the time, because the days are evil. And then verse 17, we have another test. It is the test of the discipline of the mind. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. I have a will, and the Lord has a will. And generally speaking, my will is in opposition to his. And what God wants is to bring my life around so that my will is moving with his will. It's not like always, I want this and he wants that. Okay, you win. It's not that. What the Lord wants to do is to take me and bring me around and show me how his will really is the best way. I mean, how much evidence does he have to give us? The Lord wants this, and I say, no, that's not a good idea, Lord. I want this. Bang, bang, bang. Eventually he wins. And I say, you were right. You were right. This is the best. And then another thing comes along. I say, oh, no, Lord, last time you were right, but this time I'm right. I want this way. And finally he wins. And I say, well, you know, you were right again. And he keeps doing it to me, and I keep banging my head. So what God wants is not for me not to have a will. He gave me my will. What he wants is for me to bring that around by not being unwise. In other words, connecting my will with my brain again. See, my will, what I want, is almost always wrong as far as thinking is concerned. I want food when I don't need food, and I want to get my own way when I shouldn't get my own way. And everything about my own will, forcing my own way, even when I want a good thing, God has to defeat me. Right? In other words, if I want to lose weight in my own will, God says, oops, I'm sorry, I can't let you do that. Because if you do this in the energy of your own will, you will be strengthening the very internal muscles that I don't want there. I don't want you to be strong in the energy of the flesh. I want you to be strong in the spirit. So if you're trying to do it in your own will, I'll have to defeat you. I'm sorry. But I'm interested in far more than a few pounds on your body. I'm interested in what you're becoming inside. And if you can do this by self-will, then your will be strengthened and you'll try to do everything by your self-will. It will just encourage you to live a life of self-will. So he says, don't be unwise. Sit back and ask, now, do I really have the audacity? When God manifests his will to me, do I really have the audacity, 6 feet of clay, to step into the presence of Almighty God and say, God, you do quite a good job of running the universe. But my life, it's better in my hands, thank you. I really think I can do a better job than you can. You see, as soon as I bring my mind to bear on it and ask a reasonable question, it doesn't seem very smart at all to run my own life, does it? Then he gives us another test in verse 18, and that is the passion of our lives. He speaks about drinking wine to excess and being filled with the Spirit as if there's some sort of a relationship between the two. Is that right? Of course, the word but tells us it's a conjunction that joins contrasting ideas. And somehow there is a likeness here between the two. Being drunk with wine, we're in his excess, and being filled with the Spirit. Well, you've seen a person who's drunk with wine, haven't you? And what happens is that they, in a sense, lose control of themselves. And what God wants of us is to hand over the control of our life to the Spirit of God. The parallel passage, as you know, in Colossians chapter 3, says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. In other words, the way for the Spirit to fill me is to let the word of God fill me. And when the word of God fills me, then the Spirit of God will have his way with me. So that just comes back to spending time getting the word of God out of here and in here, or out of here and in here. And that, of course, just takes time. We can do it with our children. We can do it with our mates. We can do it with our Sunday school class. We can do it in the assembly, getting the Word of God in so that the Spirit of God has it on file and can bring it up to my attention when I need it so that I can yield to the truth of God. Then he talks about the occupation of our lips in verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And here again, he reminds us that what's in comes out. If your heart's full of trash, when you open your mouth, oh, that's what comes out, right? If your heart's full of sports, every time you open your mouth, it's like a locker room. Out comes another sports figure. Or if it's full of cars, you open your mouth, it's like a garage. Out comes a car. And if your heart's full of Christ, when you open your mouth, everybody will know, because that's what will come out. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So when you find a person whose heart is full of Christ, they can't talk for 5 minutes without bringing him into the subject, because their heart's full of him. Now here he says that one of the first indications that you're in the Word of God, as we have in Colossians, or one of the first indications that you're filled with the Spirit, is that when you open your mouth, you sing. I thank God that in our home, we were a singing family. And I love to hear singing in the home. I love to hear the mother singing while she works. She may not have the greatest voice in the world, but I tell you, it'll be the sweetest voice to her children. And it's great sitting around the table or sitting around a piano if you have one and you can half play it. Or whatever the case might be, singing to the Lord. I was telling the folks about a group up in New Jersey. There are about 26 young people from 9 different assemblies who've committed themselves to go into the areas of small assemblies and cover the town with tracts and invite the people out to the meetings and try and give the little assembly some encouragement. And they were going out to Rocky Point, I think it's called, Long Island, way out on Long Island, and like the Red Sea, the expressway kind of opened up before them, and they got there an hour early. They thought they were going to be held up by traffic. So when they got there, somebody just kind of sat down at the piano and started to play, and they started to sing. And for an hour, they sang before they went out on the streets to distribute tracts. And my friend who was telling me said, you know, it really was a fortifying experience. And I said, well, that's quite scriptural, isn't it? Israel went into battle singing too. And there's something about it that lifts our spirits and fortifies us. It's not just entertaining. The singing of spiritual songs makes melody in our hearts to the Lord. In other words, our hearts keep getting out of tune. They keep getting sour. You notice that. I mean, every time the orchestra plays, they don't say, well, you know, I tuned this thing last month. It ought to be all right. The natural thing is not for a violin to fall into tune. Is that right? It doesn't fall into tune. It falls out of tune. And you have to keep bringing it back into tune. Well, my heart does that. It keeps getting hard to get along with, and sour, and selfish, cantankerous. That's a natural thing to fall out of tune. So I have to keep tuning my instrument. Now, you know when you tune the instruments. There's no good tuning the instruments after you've played. And so we need to tune our instruments in the morning. There's no use getting in at night and saying, well, it's time to get right with God now. I mean, you'd be far better to tune your heart in the morning and face the whole day with a song in your heart than come to Him at the end of the day, sour and despondent, and say, Lord, I really made a mess of this. Please tune my instrument. It's time in the morning, isn't it, to sing praises to God. And so it says, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. It doesn't even say making melody with your voice. Some of us have a hard time of that. But one of the nice things about Christians is you can always sing on key in your heart. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, you see people and they're going, way off, but in their heart they think they're on tune. They think they're right on. Well, they are. God says they are. You can make melody in your heart even when you can't do it with your voice. And God hears that. He doesn't hear your voice. He doesn't hear how sweet your voice is. He hears how sweet your heart is, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And the result, of course, of that is giving thanks to the Father. What does the psalmist say? He would speak of thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness at night. It's great, isn't it? Christians can do that. We can do that every day. And it's what makes our life sweet and happy if we'll just practice that. Now, women tend to be more disciplined, more in tune with following a pattern than men do. You see that with schooling. I remember a teacher telling me that elementary school is designed for little girls. You know, the guys would like to be out there playing softball or doing something else. The girls are quite happy. They do their homework and they have their projects in and they're neat and makes you sick. Anyway, no, I didn't mean that. I got four little girls at home. But you know, a woman tends to be more orderly in the way she approaches life. And she looks after detail, and it's a good thing. A man tends to see the big scene, and he can juggle 47 projects at once. No problem at all. If a woman had that, she'd go mad. She's got to do something, start it, and finish it, and go on to the next thing, see? Well, you're designed to be a help. You can help each other in these areas. So sometimes the man isn't too faithful about getting the Word of God there, getting the Bible, reading the Bible every day, or whatever the case might be. So you go to your wife and say, honey, look, we know how we are. There's no use faking it. So you put the Bible on my plate every morning, okay? So that before I can put my toast on it, I've got to do something with it. Put it on my pillow at bedtime at night. I give you permission to do that, see? And help each other. That's why the scripture says two are better than one, because if one falls down, the other one helps them up. That's what we ought to be doing with each other and helping one another so that we give thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus. Well, we didn't do too well on the second section, did we? Time's all gone, isn't it? But let me tell you this about chapter 6. Following the section that we've been reading, beginning in verse 21 of chapter 5, he turns to relationships. All right, he's been dealing personally, and that's always where we have to start. This is the problem with so many young people. They're going around looking for the right mate instead of trying to be the right mate. See? If I'd spend my time investing it in trying to be what God wants me to be, then if I get married or not, it won't make any difference, per se, in the process. God wants me to be the same kind of individual as I would be in a marriage. And if I give myself to that, in God's good time, He may give me a mate, and He may not, but it won't be wasted time. The same is true of young men aspiring to be elders to say, well, there's no use putting the effort in, I may never be an elder. Well, don't worry about it. If you give yourself to hospitality and the study of the Word and all the rest, suppose you don't become an elder, you'll still be a very godly person. And that's what God wants. I mean, elders will be out of a job when they get to heaven. But godly people won't be. We'll that's something that we're all intended to be. And so God encourages us to be what we ought to be. And then we'll be ready to do what we ought to do. But first we have to be. So he deals with the individual first. And that's how it always ought to be. I sit down with a married couple that are having troubles. And you know what it is? Finger pointing. It's like 3-year-olds. He did this to me. She did that to me. He and she. But that's natural, isn't it? To always pick on the other person. Blame someone else. And so to sit down and say, wait a minute, okay, I hope this isn't too big a shock for your system, but you can't change your mate. Did you know that? When I went out preaching, one of the most desperate things I ever had to discover was that I wasn't supposed to change people. I thought that was my ministry, traveling all over the country trying to change people, and nobody would cooperate. It was awful. And then I discovered I couldn't even change me. Oh, dear. What was I going to do? God would have to change me. So for a man to try and change his wife, or a woman to try and change her husband, is a terribly futile thing. When finally you give up and say, God, you're going to have to do it. He says, I wonder when you'd ask. And then he begins to work in wonderful ways, and we see the transformation right before our very eyes, and we bow down and worship the God in whose heart, in whose hand our hearts are. God can change us. It's the old story of the wind and the sun trying to having this contest to see who could get the cape off the man walking down the road. And the wind blew and blew and blew, and all that it did was force the man to pull his cape tighter around himself. And when we try to change people, that's all they do. We just make them resolute, and we force them to be what we don't want them to be. But the sun just shone. As the warmth came, after a little while, the man threw off his cape. He wanted to throw off his cape, you see. And so what God does with us is he pours out his love upon us, and he moves in our lives in such a way that it softens us. What we do when we try to work with people is we harden them, but he can soften us and then change us, make us malleable and change us. So he's going to deal with relationships now. And you know that there are only 3 basic relationships in the family, right? There's the father-child or the parent-child relationship. And there's the husband-wife relationship. And there's the brother-sister relationship. That's it. And the Word of God teaches that these are all temporal. When we go home to heaven, we won't be functioning in those relationships there. However, those relationships are a picture of the eternal relationships. So fathers, if you don't know how to be a good father to your children, suppose you didn't have a good father. Well, the Bible says that now that you're a Christian, you have the very best father. And so if you want to know how to raise your children, you ask him. The problem with us is that we haven't gone on in our lessons. We're disobedient children trying to teach our children how to be obedient, see? So the scripture says, you raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In other words, the way in which your father raises you, you raise your children. So if you're going on in your relationship with God, he'll always keep you a few steps ahead of where you're teaching your children. He'll teach you the lesson, and then you can teach them. But if you don't learn it, then you're just being a hypocrite trying to teach them. And the same is true in the other 2 relationships. Husband, do you want to know how to love your wives? Well, then you love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Do you husbands feel sometimes like, whenever we have a problem, I always have to go to her. She never comes to me. And so if she'll come to me, I'll straighten it out this time, but I'm not going to her this time. Now, some couples, they'll spoil a whole week like that. It's ridiculous. But it's in us, see? Well, here's what the scripture says, that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. In other words, did he wait for us to come to him? No. The Lord Jesus took the initiative, and he wasn't at fault at all. But he took the initiative, and he came to where we were. So he says, husbands, you want to know how to love your wife? You love your wife the way Christ loved the church. He couldn't put it any stronger, could he? Not a mushy feeling. It is sacrificial commitment to live for the other partner. And brothers and sisters. Well, again, the scripture links the brother-sister relationship in the church with the brother-sister relationship in the home, doesn't he? He says, you young people, you young men, you treat the young women as if they were your sisters. The way you'd like your sister to be treated. That'd change a few days, wouldn't it? That's what the scripture says. That's the happy life. The happy way. You can break it if you want. You can break it. But it will break you. You can count on that. And there's many a shaky marriage these days because young people didn't obey the injunction of the Word of God relative to relationships before they were married. Nothing changes when you walk down the aisle in a white dress or a black suit, you know. You don't change. What you were in your dating, you will be in your marriage. And if you've been flitty and unfaithful in your dating, I'm afraid that that may creep into your marriage. So the scripture says you be careful what you are now because you are becoming that, only more so. So he instructs us of our relationships and he makes it very clear. Children, there are quite a few children here tonight. Listen. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. You've heard that. Why? God gives you three good reasons. Number one, obey your parents because it is sensible. It makes sense. This is right. It doesn't say they're right. It says, obey your parents because they're right. Sometimes they aren't right. But it says, you go ahead and obey your parents anyway because God will deal with them. This is right. It's sensible. It makes sense to obey your parents. And then secondly, you ought to honor your father and mother because it's scriptural. It says it's the first commandment with promise. God put his character on the line, and he said, if you obey your parents, it will be a good thing to do. And God put it in his book. He thought it was worthwhile putting in his book. And he says, not only obey them, but honor them. That means you don't speak ill of them to your friends when they've done something you didn't like. And you don't speak back to them and get lippy, even when you feel like it. Because when you're attacking them, it's just like you're attacking God. Because they represent God in your home. And that's a very serious thing, isn't it? You wouldn't say that to God. So you better not say it to your mother. And I fear we save some of our nastiest words for our mothers when our fathers are away. And sometimes mothers just take it, but it wounds them. And we ought not to do that. Because God's there just the same, and he hears what we're saying. But then it says, in verse 3 of chapter 6, the children should be obedient because it's beneficial. Even if you're selfish, it's a good thing to do. Because it's that it may be well with thee that thou mayest live long on the earth. And I used to wrestle with this because I know some young people who've died. And I wondered, well, how does that fit? And the answer came to me, I think, in the words of an engraving in the catacombs in Rome. You know that the Christians, the early Christians, had to hide in the catacombs and they were buried down there. And there was a young man who was thrown to the lions when he was 20 years of age. And all that the inscription says is his name and the date, and then underneath it says, he lived long enough. And I thought, now that's it, you see. If a young person rebels against their parents, they'll never live long enough. They'll never do the will of God. They'll never satisfy that. If they're a rebellious person, then they'll never live long enough. But a young person who gets on with it, who submits to their parents, is ready to serve God at a young age, and God can use them in a mighty way, and even if they go home to heaven at a young age, they've lived long enough to fulfill the will of God and to reveal his character by being submissive the way the Lord Jesus was. You may think your parents are not much, and you know better than they do, but don't ever forget that the Lord Jesus went home and submitted to his parents. He was the only perfect child that ever lived, and he submitted to his parents. And if he could submit to his, then you can submit to yours. It's right and it's good. It is a commandment with promise. Well, I was going to get down to the servant section and what the servants are to do, but the main thrust of it is here in verse 8, knowing that whatsoever good thing a man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. In other words, whatever you're doing, Christian, are you selling? Are you working in the home? I know it's hard for some women to really get excited about mopping the floor and taking out the garbage and doing dishes and then doing more dishes and then doing more dishes and then doing more dishes. I know that's hard. But here the Lord says, listen, if you're serving the Lord, suppose he came for a week. Would you be happy to do his dishes? He says, you do it just like that. And again, it comes right back full circle again, doesn't it? Maybe your family doesn't appreciate it. They usually do, but they just don't say it until it's a bit late, unfortunately. But here's something that we can all do when it seems so humdrum and ho-hum, and it seems like it's not terribly important at all. Like the story of the man who went to see a cathedral being built. And he said to one man, what are you doing? And he said, I'm mixing concrete. And he went to the second man and he said, what are you doing? And he said, well, I'm making a living. And the third man was asked and he said, I'm working for God. You know, there's some people just mix concrete. They can't see past this. You know, they roll ball bearings or they do this. What do you do? If I ask you, what do you do? Well, I sell insulation. Or I, whatever. Well, what a pathetic way to live one third of your life. I don't mean selling insulation. I mean looking at it that way. Isn't it? That's a sad way to go through life saying, I mix concrete. There are other people who say, I make a living. You gotta make a living. I mean, I'm doing this for my family. Well, that's better. But it's not the best. But to do it not as a men pleaser, but serving the Lord. I cobble shoes for Jesus Christ. I drive a taxi for the Lord. That's what I do. And I'm going to do it to the best of my ability for the glory of God. Everything is lifted up. We know this, he says. Here's some, I hope we know this. That when we get home to heaven, it won't just be what I do in here. That's the Lord's work. There will be people who will step forward and they never get on this platform. They may never have had a public place in any ministry. But when they went to work during the day, they did every hammer blow, every stitch, every line for the glory of God. And they shall receive a reward just as if they did it just for Him. So God lifts the humdrum out of the ordinary and lifts it right up into the presence of God and says, you know, when you're working, you know what you're working? You're living your life, he says in chapter 1, before Him. That's where you live your life. Right in front of the throne there. And that's where you're working. So it's not just when the foreman's watching. The Lord's always watching. And there He is. Here's what I close with. I was sitting this morning at 6 o'clock in the Miami airport. You got to do something when you sit in the airport of Miami. And there was nobody to talk to in the bookstores. They weren't open yet. So, this is what I read on the wall. It was a little, called a Gourmet Burgers. Yeah, a little gourmet, a hamburger place, alright? And there's something on the wall for the servants, if you will, for the people who work there. 5 points. Number one, be prepared. And then it had a little paragraph about being prepared. Number two, greet every customer. In other words, treat them all the same. Treat them friendly. Number three, be of service. Look for ways to be helpful. Number four, teamwork. Work together. You're not in competition here. It's teamwork. And number five, thank you. Say thanks to people. You know, I wondered if I could ask the Dobbs Corporation for a bunch of those. It wouldn't be a bad idea to put them up on the walls of our homes and our places of business and our chapels, would it? Be prepared. Greet every customer. Be of service. teamwork. Say thank you. Our assemblies would be transformed, wouldn't they? Just the little things. We're looking for big, super deluxe renewals, you know, multi-million dollar renewals. You know what it needs? It needs people to get up in the morning a few minutes early and get down on their knees and thank God for His goodness to them. And gather their little family around and sing praises to His name. And turn the tube off once in a while and do a little study in the book. And pick up the telephone and call up somebody and just say, I've been thinking about you. Anything I can pray for? Our assemblies would be transformed if 10% of us would do that. Wouldn't they? Just a little thing. Christianity is not a complicated thing. It's a simple thing. He says, I want you to know me and love me. And the more you know me, the more you'll love me. And if you love me, you'll love what I love. And that means you'll love my people, even when they're not lovable. And you'll give yourself as my son gave himself. And God will get great glory. And you will be a sweet savor to the nostrils of God. May God help us to keep it simple and to discover again the basic principles in Christian living. He says, there are some things you already know. You know what the world is. So be different. You're a saint in the midst of the world. So stop and take a look now and again at yourself and take a test and see how it's going. But don't linger too long on yourself, you know. It was our friend, Mr. Kelly, who said, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. And it's a good idea to get your eyes off yourself as soon as possible and say, now, Lord, I realize where my failures are, but I can't fix them. I'll just spend time with you and become like you. And that'll be the answer. May God help us to think of others too, and to know that whatever we do for the Lord is not lost. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Shall we? Our Father, as we've spent a little time in thy presence this evening, we have felt the searching gaze of the Spirit of God upon our lives. The Word of God has a way of getting in there, and we can't get it out. We don't want to. What we want to do is to be honest with thee. And we want to see God at work in our lives. We come to a conference time like this and we sit in the pews and sometimes we wonder what we really want from thee. But very often it's just that we're disheartened and discouraged and we've tried and failed and tried and failed and we're just about ready to throw the thing in. And maybe the thing we want most of all is just to feel thine arms about us, telling us once again, I still love you. Never loved you any more than I love you right now. And I'll never love you any less. We thank thee for the security of that. But it motivates us, it presses us not to be so careless about our time and our money and our lives and our thinking. To give ourselves more wholly to thee. Because we know what the world's like and we do not want to be like it. And we know the needs of thy people, and we do want to help them. We want to be saints. Saints in the world, set apart, showing forth the light. And servants in the church, and showing what Christ was like. He got down and served. We thank thee, O God, for including us in thy plan. We did not deserve it. As that dear woman said, we were not thy type. We thank thee for including us. And for making us thy type, for making us like thee, to be partakers of the divine nature, for opening thy heart and thy home to us. So, Father, do a work in our hearts. Don't leave us the same. We want to be at least a little more like the Lord Jesus. So do a work in our hearts, we pray. And may we see progress that will encourage us. And may we help one another and encourage one another in the things of God, that we all might look forward with joyful anticipation and not dread to the day when we will see His face. We commend our way to Thee. Give us a good night's sleep tonight. Wake us refreshed in the morning with thoughts of Thee, and help us to worship in spirit and truth, and to serve Thee with diligence until the Lord Jesus comes again. We give Thee our thanks in the Savior's name.